The Bible reading today is from Acts 11, verse 19 to 30. It's page 1044, if you have a Bible. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word among all Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great number of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted this severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide him, provide help for the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift and elders to Barnabas and Saul.
Amen. Thank you, Morgan. It's lovely to have Will preaching tonight as we continue our sermon series looking through the book of Acts. Good to have you, Will. Why don't we pray for ourselves and for Will as he comes to bring God's word to us tonight. So Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Thank you for Will and his gift of teaching and preaching. Pray that you would anoint him by your Holy Spirit to speak your words to us tonight. And Lord, I pray for myself and for each one of us here, that we would have open hearts and minds to hear your voice clearly, and that we would hear you as Will speaks to us. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Danny. I'm kind of hiding from the sunlight here so I don't get blinded. We're in a series, for those of you who are visiting or new tonight, we're in a series based on the book of Acts, which really is the story of the early church. It starts when Jesus ascends to heaven, and it's really the story of the Acts of the Apostles. If you haven't read it, it's a riveting read. I must really encourage you to read it. And so we started off with Pentecost, I remember that, and we then heard about how the early disciples were persecuted and they were scattered. We then heard about the conversion of Saul, and last Sunday, Peter Williams preached to us and made the point that God isn't prejudiced against anyone. And so here we are in Acts chapter 11, page 1044. And the passage itself is not hard to understand. The disciples have been scattered abroad. Now, where I live up on Embleton Way, there's a great grassy expanse, and it winds me up every year, but there's more dandelion than grass up there. I'm thinking, you know, what is my tax going on? Can't they get some weed killer up here? And sometimes the wind blows, there are these little dandelion seeds absolutely everywhere. And I know that they settle in my garden, okay, because I end up with dandelions growing on my lawn. And so in a way, this is what happened to the early disciples. They got scattered as dandelion seeds on the wind, and where they landed, they took root. And we're told that some witnessed to Jews and others to Greeks, but their message was the same. It was the good news of the Lord Jesus, the good news of the Lord Jesus. And goodness me, don't we need that same good news today? And the result, verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, we're not told exactly how many, but it would have been in the thousands. Now, unsurprisingly, news of this gets back to head office. I'm sure many of you have worked in corporate organizations where there's been a head office somewhere else. I know there's some people here have a head office back in the States. And so the news, this great news, gets back to head office back in Jerusalem. And they send someone to go and see what's going on. Now, we're not told, but I reckon part of the brief is, listen, we've heard of some crazy stuff going on in Antioch. You better get out there and make sure it's all pucker, okay? And if it's not, put a stop to it. You know, we don't want the church being brought into disrepute. It may, of course, have been, we've heard some incredible things. Go and find out how they're doing it and bring some of it back to us. I remember once, a few years ago, there was a revival that broke out in Florida. And we were watching on the internet, and there was gold dust in people's mouths and all this stuff. And somebody came back to the UK with the impartation. And there was this church, I'm not sure if it was Droitwich, but somewhere around there. And Lucia and I got into our cars, and we scuttled up there arranging child cover to go into this church. And we were kind of waiting to be knocked over by the Holy Spirit and to have gold dust all over us, but not a lot happened. But anyway, it was, you know, it was an encouragement. So I went to check out what was happening in that church. And so Jerusalem send someone to check out what's going on in Antioch. So they send an elder, verse 24, Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So he was a good man, but also full of the Holy Spirit and also full of faith. Good template for us. And so he goes there, and he's kind of blown away. This is incredible what's going out there, going on. He realizes that Antioch is fertile ground. I mean, you know, if that many people are coming to faith, the church is growing like wildfire. This is fertile ground. And there was so much fruit there as well. So many converts to Christianity. So he thinks, why? I can't cope with this on my own. You know, I'm going to have to go and get reinforcements. And so he goes off to Tarsus to get Saul. And Tarsus is over 100 miles away, so not a small journey to undertake back then. There's a military adage that you don't reinforce failure, you reinforce success. And this is exactly what we see here. Massive success in the early church. And so they bring reinforcements. I guess, you know, Jesus told his disciples, you know, I'm going to make you fishers of men, to use that fishing analogy. It's like one fisherman, you know, walking down the riverbank, and he passes a couple of fishermen. They're just sitting there. Not a ripple. You know, the float's not moving at all. And he goes up to his allotted pitch, and, you know, he casts his rod in there, and suddenly, you know, the water starts frothing white, and there's fish leaping up everywhere. And he wants to go back and tell the other fishermen, hey, guys, you're in the wrong place. This is where the fish are. And then things really take off. There's an abundance of fish. And so we're told, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Just want to pick up on one little thing there. They taught great numbers of people. The Holy Spirit was being poured out, okay, but people still needed teaching. Sometimes people wonder, why do we need to come to church? Well, you come to church to receive teaching. You know, what you're sitting through tonight is what they went through in Antioch 2,000 years ago. They are being taught by an elder. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Up until this point, they had been called followers of the way. Followers of the way. And here in Antioch, The word Christianity is birthed. Isn't that amazing? And then finally, there's a prophecy that severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world, and they decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. You can just imagine amongst all the, whoopee, we got another 1,000 converts today. This guy, Agabus, turns up and says, I've got a prophecy for you. There's a severe famine coming. It's like, oh, for goodness sake, can't you? Listen, we're having a great time here. Don't depress us all. But, you know, he speaks the truth in love. And what's great then is what we see is this kind of missionary endeavor, which is to send money back to the mother church. Isn't it interesting? You know, the church had come from Jerusalem, Antioch, with this little baby church. It had only been going for a few months, perhaps a year, and yet they're sending money back to the mother church because of this prophecy. And that's why we as a church send money abroad to other missionary endeavors, missionary societies, to support other people. Anyway, so that was just a kind of a canter through the actual story. What lessons can we learn from this? How can we live our lives as followers of Jesus more inspired to be like the early church? Well, the rest of the talk really is split into two parts. The first bit is I'm going to look at four points to take away. And then finally, there's going to be a more general reflection on the church itself and how we can play our part in that. So first point is go to fish where there are fish. Go to fish where there are fish. You know, if you're going to go fishing, you head to where somebody has told you there are going to be some fish. Okay? If you're savvy, you ask people, hey, I hear there's a lake down there. Have you fished on it? Where is there a good place to fish? If you're in a boat, you have one of those sonar gadgets, don't you? Which, you know, those echo sounders that turn up with blips where the fish are. You know, you don't these days just get in a boat and just, you know, if you're serious about fishing, and just go fishing and leave it all to chance. And what we see that there was an abundance in Antioch. And so that's where the resources were directed. They sent a team, they sent an even bigger team, and the team was so overwhelmed, they spent a whole year there fishing for men. And I think it establishes a principle that we should follow. We have limited resources, and we need to focus on where the people are. And just two examples of that. You know, we have this building, which we call the center, down in the center of town, opposite the library. If you haven't been there, I really encourage you to drop in of a morning, go and have a cup of tea. You see, very few people walk past this church. There are a few students during the day, and some locals walk their dogs around. But down at the center, it's completely different. The center is where the people are. That's where there is rich fishing to take place down there. So that's why we have this center down in the town. It's important to go fishing where the fish are. And the second example is last night. We had a men's barbecue. Who was there last night? Wasn't the food outstanding? Mike was so, you know, he hasn't even put his hand up. He was not only there, but he was also one of the chef team. The food was incredible. But you know what? We set these events up to bring the fish in. And so we went fishing last night, metaphorically speaking. And somebody shared a very powerful testimony. And somebody came to faith. Somebody came to faith. Hallelujah. I know, it's wonderful. Just one person. There may have been more that I don't know about. But I got a text this morning saying somebody gave their lives to Jesus last night. Because we went fishing. We got the fish in, and then we cast over them, and someone took it. The second point is, ordinary people do amazing things. Guys, are we agreed that what these people did when they went to Antioch is pretty awesome? Yeah? It was pretty incredible, wasn't it? They get dispersed, okay, abroad. They get sent out from Jerusalem because they're all fearful of being persecuted. They land in Antioch. They start worshiping Jesus. They start sharing the good news. And then we're talking about thousands of converts. These guys are totally awesome. But who were they? What were their names? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know. It's interesting, we don't even know the names of those who went to Antioch. We know where they came from. So clearly they are not amongst the greats. You know, they're not known like Saul or Barnabas or Mark or Philip or Stephen. So it makes them ordinary Christians just like you and me. They are ordinary Christians just like you and me doing extraordinary things for the gospel. These guys, in a sense, started the Christian church. That's where the church became known as Christian. They were the prototype disciple-making disciples. And if you haven't heard me or Danny use that phrase before, let me say it again. What we seek to be as a church is disciple-making disciples. Because it's one thing making disciples, but actually it's another thing making disciples who are so fired up, so full of faith, so anointed with the Holy Spirit, that they can't but help themselves go and make other disciples. And that is exactly what these people did. They were disciple-making disciples, and we don't even know their names. But they knew the three ways of making Jesus their king: that you trust him, that you obey him, and that you expect great things of him. And they weren't disappointed. Now, the third point I want to make is there's no place beyond redemption. Okay? Antioch was the third largest Roman city, okay? Third after Rome and Alexandria. We're talking about a massive cosmopolitan Roman city. It was significant. There was loads of chariot racing there, apparently. Some people, the petrol heads here, perhaps would have liked being living in back in Antioch in those days. But there was also the Temple of Diana. And because they're sort of young people around, I can't particularly go into what went on as if you worship Diana. But let's say that her temple was full of sacred prostitutes. It had an air of licentiousness, liberated living, full of all sorts of stuff that wasn't right. I guess, you know, if you'd said back then, you know, I'm going to Antioch, it would be like if my daughter said to me, by the way, Dad, I'm just going to Magaluf for a week. Now, you do know what goes on in Magaluf. Come on. I know some of you know what go on in Magaluf. You don't have to have been there to know why young people go to Magaluf, and it's just to do with sun and sea. Okay? And one of our very own has just returned from a mission trip to Magaluf, Rob Grinier. He went with the university team, and he came back utterly shocked by the total absence of any moral values there at all. Utterly shocked. So you're kind of getting the feel. So even somewhere like Antioch was not beyond redemption. So please, don't ever think that if you're in a particular context and you're trying to fight for the gospel, that where you are is beyond redemption. Because if the Lord's hand is upon the enterprise, it will succeed. My fourth point before we move on to the bit about the church. Be an encourager. Be an encourager. I have found this such a challenging point, let me tell you. Barnabas, the name Barnabas means encourager. He was glad when he saw the evidence of the grace of God, we're told. But do you know what? He must have seen, you know, wherever the church is growing like wildfire, do you know what? It's messy. It's messy. There's no such thing as a church that grows like wildfire, where the Holy Spirit is poured out in people's lives and people are getting healed and all sorts of incredible stuff is going on. Guys, it's going to be messy. There's going to be people getting carried away. There's going to be all sorts of stuff going wrong, you know, that shouldn't be happening. Because church is messy when it's really, really happening. As Steve Chalk once said, the only tidy place, the only neat place in a church should be the churchyard, okay? So what I love about this is, even with all this kind of enthusiasm, I guess what I'm saying is they were probably black belt charismatic Christians. You know, they were probably, you know, praying in tongues the whole time. There's people getting healed. You know, the worship meetings probably went on for hours. You know, it could be for some people, you know, a complete nightmare. But what's really interesting is Barnabas doesn't focus on the weaknesses. He doesn't focus on the weaknesses. He focused on the evidence of God's grace among them, and that made him glad. Now, my staff team have been far too polite to tell me whether this is true or not of me. I'd like to think that I try my best to model that, because it is easy to nitpick. It is easy to criticize other people's ministries, sometimes out of jealousy. To focus on what you don't like about something, what you don't quite get, rather than what's going well. And, you know, for me personally, a classic example of this is the sanctuary ministry that we have here, which is very messy in many respects. I mean, the first time we ran sanctuary, you know, apart from the kind of drug overdoses and the police turning up three times, it was great. You know, it was great. But, you know, in the mess, and we are talking like half a centimeter of filth that the 8-foot-tall speakers had vibrated down from the ceiling. So there was literally like a carpet of 200-year-old dirt over everything. Can you imagine what the head of the cleaning group had to say to me at the beginning of that week? Despite all that, people are coming to faith through that ministry. And so that's what I try and focus on. And that is what Barnabas did. He was a great encourager. He encouraged perseverance, verse 23, in the disciples' relationship with Jesus. It's an interesting, that's probably a topic for a whole talk in itself. How do we encourage one another in our discipleship and our relationship with Jesus Christ? Also, just the fact that he was an envoy from head office, I think that would have been an encouragement. Yeah, I think it would have been an encouragement. I don't know. You corporate guys, when somebody gets sent from head office to say hello to you, how does that feel? I'm looking at you, Matt. Is it like, oh my goodness, why is he here? Is it a bit like that? Okay, well, I hope that someone would still be encouraging if they came out, particularly if, I'm picking on Matt here because I kind of know what he does. You know, Matt's into IT, and you know, if his system was just doing incredibly well and sales in his area had suddenly gone like that, I think if someone came out from head office, I think you'd be pleased to see them, wouldn't you? And so this ministry of encouragement. And you know, some of you are really good encouragers to me personally. I just hope and pray I can be better to some of you. Some of you are great encouragers. Some of you exercise this ministry, because this ministry of encouragement is really important, and it's not just a passive acceptance of people, okay? But by their speech and life, encouragers urge others to go on in the life of faith without giving up. Because we all know our walk as Christians is not always a stroll in the park. We will all have setbacks, drawbacks, upsets and stuff like that. And that's when we need people with a ministry of encouragement alongside us. So may we all take a leaf out of his book. And then just very quickly, there's this other really lovely attribute of Barnabas. Have you ever felt jealous of somebody at work? Have you ever really quite resent? I mean, I can remember some really irritating people in the army who, you know, we used to have to do a basic fitness test every year. It wasn't hard, but they would go out for a night on the raz. Okay, they'd smoke 2 packets of cigarettes. I wouldn't even begin to tell you how many pints they had drunk. They would crawl in at 5 a.m. Ravalli was at 6:30, and at 7:30, we're all there in our running kit, and they would beat me on the BFT, and I was tucked up in bed by 10 p.m. you know, and I didn't smoke. You know, there's people who just are better than you. Well, and you kind of feel threatened by them. And Saul was certainly more capable and certainly more educated than Barnabas. So by getting Saul, Barnabas was seriously jeopardizing his own position of leadership prominence. You know, Barnabas, up until Saul arrived, you know, he was the guy from head office. You know, people going, oh, Barnabas, you know, thank you so much. Do please sit down. No, move out of the way. Barnabas is going to sit there. He had that kind of prominence, okay? But he was humble enough to invite someone who was better than him. Encouragers know that there are some things that others can do better than themselves, and they encourage such people to use their gifts within the context of their own ministries. And that's a great attribute to have. So, go and fish with their fish. Ordinary people, that's you and me, can do extraordinary things. And no place is beyond redemption, not even Magaluf. And please be an encourager. Be an encourager. And when we get these things right, we can influence people, we can influence events and whole communities, and we become what God intended followers of Christ to be. So, the next bit here, this is more of a big picture. Now, we've been talking in a sense about individual disciples doing amazing things. We've been talking about ordinary Christians can do extraordinary things. Doing stuff on our own is good, but there's something more profound than just being a holy person. There's something more influential than being a Christian mind, and there's something more compelling than a calling or a vocation. You see, the enterprise of which we disciples, we followers of Jesus are a part, gathers all these elements together and places them in a context of such cosmic significance that Jesus declared it would be so expansive with energy that not even the gates of hell will be able to keep it out. That is how cosmically significant these elements when gathered together are. And of course, Jesus is referring to the church. The church. Jesus made this staggering claim because the church would be his ongoing incarnation. The church would be, in a sense, his body here on earth, his presence, his very life, the means for his ongoing ministry in this broken world. Not simply the universal body of believers around the world, but as concrete communities of faith gathered together in the name of Christ, if you like, as mission outposts to the world. And you cannot fulfill God's plan for your life, much less change the world, apart from taking your place in its mission and ministry. The third strand of our mission statement, worship God, make friends, and change the world. We can only do this in community. There was a famed bishop, missiologist called Leslie Newbegin. He said this, "I've come to feel that the primary reality of which we have to take account in seeking for a Christian impact on public life is the Christian congregation. Jesus did not write a book, he formed a community." Isn't that great? He didn't write a book, he formed a community. Community is vital. That's why we did that whole Paracelsus series. Now, during World War II, the people of London were subjected to a very fierce blitz. You know, when the German Air Force came over night after night, dropping tens of thousands of tons of bombs and incendiary devices. And throughout the Blitz, St. Paul's Cathedral miraculously escaped major bomb damage, whilst there was massive destruction all around it, buildings reduced to rubble. And rising tall and strong against the London skyline, St. Paul's became the symbol of London's soul of resistance, and its spirit was the foundation on which the city would be rebuilt. Like St. Paul's, the church alone can withstand the onslaught of the world. And standing firm, the church can recapture the soul of a lost and weary world. But the world seeks to conform the church to the world's values. Just read the papers, see what's going on, see what's going on in our own General Synod. The values of the world seek to, like a bit of putty, to shape the values of the church. Charles Spurgeon said, "I believe that the reason why the Church of God has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." What a prescient saying for this day and age. Like St. Paul's amongst the bombs, we must stand firm. This is our mission, indeed our great commission. Through the church, we are to reach out to those who don't know Jesus, to those who are relationally divorced from Christ, and we are to turn them into fully devoted followers of Jesus. That is our mission. That is the Great Commission. No other endeavor is able to eclipse the global impact of this cause. Nothing else will ever eclipse the global impact of this cause. Last night, I sat next to somebody at the men's barbecue. His name was Jason. I hope to invite him to church one day to share his testimony. In a nutshell, he had been abused as a boy, horrifically sexually abused, and he had then murdered his abuser. And he'd spent many years in prison. And whilst in prison, he had become a follower of Jesus Christ. And I was sitting next to him. I didn't have the words just to... I'm just giving you the little tiny little bit of what he shared with me, what went on in his life. And Jason loved Jesus. Jason's life had been turned around because of the good news of Jesus Christ. Someone had shared that good news with him. He had realized that his pain and anger and bitterness was just actually killing him. And he decided to hand it all over to Jesus Christ. And he understood that Jesus Christ had died for him to set him free from everything that came in between him and a relationship with a loving God. And he'd given his life to Jesus, and his life has not been the same ever since. And there was another guy there, can't remember his name, who was playing the guitar. Barry, who Jason had led to faith. Barry was built like a... Yeah. And, you know, some of the stuff Barry had done. I mean, I'm sitting next to these guys saying, please don't touch me, you know. And it was all Jesus. It's all King Jesus. Only Jesus has the power to set people free. Nobody else. This is why our mission, our commission, will eclipse every other self-help thing, every other NHS project, you know, psychotherapy and all the rest of it. There's nothing wrong with any of those stuff. But ultimately, it is only King Jesus who is going to sort the mess in this world out. Amen? And the thing is, it's not just going to happen. This isn't just going to happen by itself, because we do not live and breathe in a neutral environment. Guys, we have to wake up and realize that we live in the midst of a hostile conflict, and we are behind enemy lines. Okay, read Ephesians 6 and understand what I'm saying. The God of this world has been named, he's called Satan, and he is ensconced firmly on his throne, and there is only one domain only that is beyond his control, and that is the church. And as a result, the church is under constant assault. Constant assault. In the papers, what you're allowed to wear or not allowed to wear at work. If you're a Christian nurse and you don't agree in abortion, you get sacked. It's horrific. Okay, it's not as horrific as the persecution that's going on in Syria and the Middle East, but it is still serious. For the church stands alone against this onslaught, and it demands constant reinforcement and steadfast commitment. And there are reinforcements. We got one at the men's barbecue last night. Alpha's just finished. There are a few more reinforcements coming through Alpha. There's someone here tonight who, God willing, one day might be prepared to share their testimony of how their life has been turned 180 degrees. But the thing is, guys, we are like special forces. There is a selection process, and not everybody cuts the mustard. People fall by the wayside. They get seduced by the world. Jesus warns us, Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Broad is the way to destruction, but narrow is the gate. So we're always on the need for reinforcements. The church is not simply in the vanguard of this kingdom advance, it is the entire assault force. Okay, there's nobody standing behind the church saying, don't worry, you guys, you go ahead. You know, that's what the vanguard is. It's the force that goes ahead. You know, you go ahead, you know, radio when you need help. Okay, there's nobody behind. The church is the assault force. You and me are the assault force. And according to Jesus' words, the church is not only to take a stand against evil, but also to stage a frontal attack. It's going to be tough. It's going to be tough. Someone said, I will die in my sleep. The next generation will die in prison. And the generation after that will be martyred in the marketplace. It's not going to get easier. So we need to trust Jesus. We need to obey him. And we need to expect great things from him. Now, I hope I haven't put anybody off. I hope you understand that when you listen to that guy's testimony that I just shared very briefly, this is worth doing, guys, isn't it? This is worth doing. Even for one person like Jason to come to faith, it sends out cosmic ripples down eternity as he has brought other people to faith. So are you with me? Are you with me? Because we are this community. We are the church. We are Christ's body. I know it's scary, but God has left, Jesus has left us to continue this job. It's down to you and me. If we don't do it, nobody else is. So let's stand. Let's stand.